1 Timothy 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. We're going to begin a series on the church, the nature of the church, the function of the church, the offices of the church, all those sorts of things. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray before we begin this. Father, we are grateful to be able to come together tonight and to bow before you. We're grateful, Father, that we come to one that we can address as Father. We're thankful for the access that we have to you through Jesus Christ. And Father, we are thankful for the church. We're thankful for this body that you have established as the bride of Christ. We're thankful for the many descriptions that we see in Scripture and the many terms of endearment that you make regarding the church. Father, we're thankful for this local body. We're thankful that you've brought us together and knitted our hearts together with Christ and with each other, and for the fellowship that we do enjoy. God, we ask that as we look into your word over the next weeks, that you would help us to have a greater sense of how you esteem the church and how we should esteem it. And God, we pray that while our esteem for the church grows, that our esteem for Christ would grow, that we would find ourselves loving him more. Lord, we are thankful for your work among us. We're thankful for the way that you continue to grow us and to teach us. We're thankful that there continue to be reports of people who seem to have come to believe, that there are evidences of life. God, we ask that you would continue that work and that time would prove through fruit that those reports are real and enduring. God, we ask that you would continue to lift high the cross of Christ before us, and that we would glory only in the cross. We are constantly needy, but God, you are constantly full and constantly giving to us. So Father, we come and we look to you and ask that you would give us all we need tonight to love you more, to live unto you, to give you the glory that is due your name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is a church? Can you give a one-sentence definition? It's not an insignificant question because Christ came for the church. Yes, he rescues individuals, but at the same time, he rescues us together, and he is redeeming for himself a body, a church. When we look at the terms that he uses, and we will look at some of these terms in weeks to come. When we look at the terms that he uses, again, many of them are terms of endearment. They are sweet terms. His bride, his body, the apple of his eye. When we consider that the Bible speaks of the church as the family of God or the bride of Christ, these people who are indwelt by God's own Spirit, if God so esteems the church, then how should we esteem the church? We live in a time when many people dislike definitions, and their definition of anything really is not, you know, any based on any objective reality. It's just on however they view those words put together, how it makes them feel, and that is reality for them. But we can't judge the church like that. We do have objective truths. We do have objective realities. And so we look at the scripture. We see that Paul is concerned about this. He speaks here of the church, even in these few verses, in glowing terms, the household of God, the church of the living God. He's concerned with how we conduct ourselves when we meet together. And so we want to look objectively and not just think about maybe any baggage that we've brought from bad church experiences or how the words that we hear make us feel or any other kind of subjective question or subjective definition. We understand that the world often thinks this way, but sadly, even many believers who are sincere do not always appreciate and understand the privileges that are theirs through the church that Christ has given to us, or the responsibilities, or the duties of being part of the church, a people united to Jesus Christ by faith and joined with other people through Christ. Surely this is partly because of individualism that has surely infected the church. And so because many of us view life through that kind of lens, corporate dynamics are often misunderstood. They're underappreciated or they're altogether ignored. But when we consider that so much of the New Testament is written to the church, not to individuals. In fact, even as Paul addresses individuals, he often does it through letters to the church, like in Philippians, when he tells Euodia and Syntyche to get along. He doesn't write individual letters to them. He writes a letter to the church and he says, "Hey, you two, get along." Or in Ephesians 6, that last chapter that John spent some time on recently, where we're told to take up the armor of God. When you think about taking up the armor of God, how do you envision that? When I was in high school, the motto for the army was, "Be all that you can be," which sounded very adventuresome, you know? It almost made you want to go join the army, right? Be all that you can be. Now, I think it is Army Strong. I think that's the last one I've heard. But in between there was one called Army of One. I never really understood that one. But I think some people think of Christianity like that. And so maybe you think of Ephesians 6 like that. Army of One. I've got to put on the armor by myself, and I'm going to be an army of one. I've got to go assault the world, you know, spiritual forces, whatever. But really, Ephesians 6 is written to the church. And yes, you must put on the armor. But it's not you putting on the armor by yourself. It's us putting on the armor collectively and obeying together. So what we want to do over however long it takes is to sketch out some of the fundamental truths and realities describing the church of God that God gives to us. And we begin tonight with the nature of the church. As we consider this, I want to put this before you first. And that is that there are some ideas that are not dangerous. And there are other ideas that are. Some ideas are not dangerous. If you're a flat earther, you know, most of the world's probably going to laugh at you. But other than that, it's probably not really going to have any lasting effect. You're probably not in any danger. But if you're convinced that gravity's not real and you step off a skyscraper, that has consequences, you know. Some ideas are dangerous, some not so much. Let's think about cooking. If I'm going to cook something, I need directions. I need a recipe that's pretty specific. I'm not much of a cook. So I need, you know, in order, exact amounts, not a dash of this and a pinch of that. I need a measuring cup, all right? Imagine that Elizabeth is gone and the boys and I are home all day and they've been good, so I decide to reward them with a cake and we don't have a mix, but I find a recipe. And I pull out all the ingredients for the recipe, but I find that we don't have flour or I can't find it. And so I look for a substitute for flour and I find cornmeal. Now some of you are laughing. You've tried this? Or maybe you just know. I don't know. I'm sure it probably wouldn't taste good. I know it's not what the recipe calls for. But it wouldn't kill you unless you're weirdly allergic to corn, right? And so that wouldn't hurt you. But if you put arsenic in instead of flour, well, that's a completely different story. That could kill you. There are some ideas that are dangerous, some not so much. But when we think about the church, when we think about this doctrine, it's not an inconsequential doctrine. Wrong ideas about the church of Jesus Christ can be dangerous. So we want to be informed as God informs us. Tonight I want to try to answer three questions, and then I want to ask you two questions. Okay? The first one, very simply, is what is the church? And I want to begin with some things that the church is not, and you should know all of these, but we'll start here. The church is not a building. We often talk about coming to the church, kind of a shorthand, but we understand the church is not the building. The church is not, in fact, any geographical place. It's not a collection of families or a family of families. Even if you have a family church, you know, a church that's made up of mostly one or two families, that's still not at root what a church is. The church is something that transcends blood and bloodlines. It's not simply an organization for doing good or a series of meetings or a club. I've had a person years ago ask me why the church couldn't be like a club. You know, you join, you pay your dues. If you come, you come. If you don't, you don't. Who cares? Jonathan Lehman, writing about the church, said that we join churches like we join the gym. When things are going well, we show up regularly. When they're not, we take a few weeks or months off. We tell ourselves it's okay because life moves in seasons. Of course, it helps if we have a workout buddy. We can push each other. And it's a good partnership as long as our buddy isn't too zealous. If membership gets too expensive or time-consuming, we can always quit. Is that how you think of the church? That's a dangerous way to think of the church. Now, some of these things have truth attached to them. I mean, does the church meet? Absolutely. But simply attending a meeting is not the same thing as being a part of the church. So if you think of being a part of the church as the building or, you know, kind of club idea or organization for doing good, even though we hope that we do good. But if that's all you think it is, then you are endangering your soul because the church is much more than this. Paul, in 1 Timothy 3, writes of the church as being the household of God, the church of the living God. This word for church is one that it was a common word in New Testament days, ecclesia, or ecclesia. It simply meant a gathering, a group of people who've gotten together. But it does draw, as Jesus uses it, it draws from some Old Testament ideas, and Jesus gives it meaning that the common person didn't give it. This word, as it's used in the New Testament, is kind of an equivalent to some Old Testament phrases like the assembly or the congregation. In Exodus 35:1, Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do." In Numbers 10, verses 7 through 10, "When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. The priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness. And in your appointed feast and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpet over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So this assembly, this congregation, were the ones who gathered together out of Israel at the summons to hear what God said, to worship and to conduct war against the enemies of God. They worshiped with their sacrifices and offerings as they brought them. In Deuteronomy 9:10, Moses said, "The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly." Here's the assembly gathered, hearing God as He speaks from the mountain. Psalm 22:22, the psalmist said, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." They've gathered together to worship God and to worship God before the assembly. Throughout the Old Testament, you find this distinct group who gather together as they're summoned into the presence of God to hear His commands, to worship Him. When this Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Greek word that they gave to the assembly, the congregation, was ekklesia, the assembly. The New Testament takes this word and applies it to the church, this group that's summoned together to worship Jesus Christ, to hear what God says. That's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he tells us how to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. This church, this group of people summoned together by Christ. What are some of the distinctive features that Paul has in mind when he speaks of this group? Clearly, when he speaks of them, he means a particular group as opposed to other groups. He's not talking about the Lions Club or whatever Greek club met, you know, in Ephesus. He's talking about the church. Paul can speak in 1 Timothy 3 of the church and expect Timothy to understand whom he refers to. They are a defined group. They're defined by their commitment to God and to each other, and by the life, the behavior that flows from that commitment. He's talking to them about how they ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And so, obviously, you can talk about the church as a definable, recognizable group in clear terms. Here, again, are people that God calls. He summons a people. They gather around Him. And you can say of them, those are the people that have left the world. They belong to God as a separated group. They are, again, they're a summoned group. The church is not a flash mob. Are you familiar with this? I don't think flash mobs probably happen in New Albany. But apparently, there are places where, like, word goes out on social media, meet at such and such place for whatever purpose, and people gather. Whether it's a protest or whatever, they do their thing and they disperse and they're gone. And maybe, you know, on some other odd occasion, word goes out, we're meeting at this place this time. And they go, that's not the church. It is an assembly made up of those called by God. God has spoken to call people to Himself and to one another. It is a united group. The church of the living God, having one shepherd, one captain, and one truth around which God's people unite themselves. Paul calls it the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So here are people who are defined by their unity, by their commitment to God and to His truth, and flowing from that, their behavior. They are an ordered group. These people are described as the household of God, in which He is the head, and He gets to make the rules of His house. We don't get to make it up as we go along. We don't define what the church is or what we think it should be like. He defines it. It is a blessed group because the church is the called out people of the living God. God says of them I will be your God, and you will be my people. We see this throughout the Bible. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But this becomes the repeated refrain of the new covenant. It is the reality that we see portrayed in Revelation 21 when the Apostle Paul describes what he saw with the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And he heard a loud voice saying, "The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." But that's true of his church in a spiritual way. My people, I will be their God. They will be my people. And they are a divinely conceived group. This is not a human idea. It is not a human construction. It's not just a sociological construction. We belong to him. He says, "I have called you by name." The church is made up of people who have heard the voice of Jesus. They've heard the master speak, the shepherd speak. And as his sheep, they respond to his voice. And if the church is a true church, then it is a church that belongs to the living, reigning, almighty, merciful God. And that is at the core of our nature. We are the people who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, called out of the world to come to God, called out of sin to be holy as he is holy. There is no greater mercy or blessing than to be part of the church of the living God of heaven and earth. This is what Paul is concerned about as he writes to Timothy. This is the body, the entity that has a prime place in the estimate of God, the apple of his eye. So what is the church? It's this. It's the group that's summoned by the Holy One of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, to assemble together to him and with one another, to hear what God is saying, to worship him, to fulfill the mission he has given to us. Well, if that is what a church is, and some of the distinctives of the church, how is this church established? What does it look like in practice? How does this work out in the real world? And to answer that question, I'd like to give you a case study. And that case study is the church at Corinth. Corinth establishes a pattern that is repeated in every real local church. When you think about who the people at Corinth were by nature, how would you define them? Were they good people? Good people. Were they moral, upright people? Were they the nice people, the clean people with well-ordered lives? Well, notice how Paul describes them. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Such were some of you. Not every member of the church at Corinth had been that, but enough had been that Paul could say, with all honesty and integrity, such were some of you. That's who you were before. They were people who had been those things. They were people who could not because of their state and their behavior, inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. The church of Corinth, though they came from a range of backgrounds, were all marked by sin and by wickedness. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were not good people. They were not nice people. They were not Christian people. They were lost people. Guilty, vile, wretched people who needed a Savior. We see that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. And the church in Corinth were by nature sick, sin, sick people. They were not well. They were cut off from God, without Him and without hope in the world. That's who they were by nature. What happened to these people? Grace happened. In reference to those sins that Paul listed, he could go on and say, such were some of you, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were sanctified. That is, you were set apart. You were justified. That is, you were declared righteous in the sight of God. Luke tells us what happened in Acts chapter 18. Paul came to Corinth as a preacher of righteousness, heralding the good news. And as he came, here he is, a man sent out by the church in dependence upon Jesus Christ to tell sinners about the crucified Savior. He comes, he brings light to the Gentiles, these Gentiles in Corinth, and with spiritual power, he teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 18:8 says that as he does this, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. They believed. God called them through the preaching of His Word, and they heard Him say, in essence, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you who are fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and homosexuals and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and swindlers, and I will wash you. I will make you clean. And those who heard Him, the powerful call of God, believed. And they were washed and set apart to God. And they were declared to be righteous in His sight in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And responding with faith, they identified with Jesus by baptism. And they identified themselves with Him and with His church. What did they become? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, he's writing, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to whom? To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. These people have become the church of the living God. Saints. Saints. Not super Christians. Not a cut above ordinary Christians. Christians. They've become Christians. Saints. Do you see the progression? What were you? And this includes not only those at Corinth, but Christian includes us. What were you? Wretched, lost, godless, needy sinners. What happened? The good news of Jesus Christ was declared. Jesus Christ was preached, and you heard and you believed, and you are identified with Him through repentance and faith. And what are you now? Saints. The church of the living God. There is a group now at Corinth. And you could say, you know that thing Paul calls the church of the living God, the household of God? You can see that at Corinth. There is a distinct group of people in the city of Corinth who are the local working out of the church of the living God. Are they perfect? No. Are they struggling? Yes, at times. Are they growing, learning? Absolutely. But fundamentally, they are the church. Well, that's the case study. And that's the pattern for every local New Testament church. We see it in Ephesus. We see it in Galatia. We see it in Rome. We see it in Thessalonica. And by the grace of God, we see it in New Albany, Mississippi. We are a motley group of sinful people who, by the grace of God, have heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, who, though very imperfect in countless ways, are growing in the grace of Jesus Christ. We gather together before God to worship Him and to conduct spiritual warfare. We do this in expression of our new relationship with our Father as we travel in company together toward the New Jerusalem. That's the church. It's the concrete reality of the called out people of God meeting in a particular place at a particular time, seen in action here, where individuals gather, believe, and follow Jesus Christ. I have two questions for you. First, have you heard the call of God summoning you? Because only those who've heard that call and responded to it in repentance and faith can really be said to be members of the church of the living God. Only they are marching toward Zion. None other. Have you heard God say to you, a sinner, that you may be washed, that you may be sanctified, that you may be made righteous? Have you responded by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? I ask you this because it is of eternal significance. The only people in heaven are those who have heard and responded to this summons. If you have not turned to Christ in repentance and faith, then you are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And you need to hear the good news about Jesus. And when you hear that news, you need to repent and trust Him. Is that glorious reality true of you? And if it is, are you a part of His church? This great mass of redeemed people always takes form in a local congregation. The people of God are seen and find expression in time and space in this world through the church. These are people who covenant together to meet and to conduct ourselves as the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. If we see the church taking its full expression after at Pentecost and after, then with the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, I don't know that there is an example of a person that we see coming to faith in Christ who is not joined to a church or who does not do that in conjunction with a church. They're being added to the church. It is one of the privileges of the people of God that they get to identify themselves with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the building in which He's taking all of these individual stones and putting them together into a single building, a unified structure. For God's people, the place of health, the place of blessing, the place of happiness, the place of progress that has been designed by God for the reception and for the nurturing of His people is the church. May God bless us, His church. Father, we ask again that You would give us grace to hear how You describe Your body. Father, we might be reticent to believe all the ways that You describe the church because we know how we are. We know what we're like. But God, we do not want to downplay Your grace and to refuse to hear what You say is true just because we don't see it in its fullness at the moment. God, we do again ask that You would knit our hearts to Christ more clearly, more dearly, and that You would knit our hearts together. And it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Good night.